Good evening. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 4. John, the fourth chapter. I'd like to continue today the second half of the two-part series on evangelism at the well, how to get started at sharing the gospel. In the last lesson, we looked at verses 5 through 15, and we saw that Jesus went to Sychar, and he had a conversation with a Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob. And he talked about water and then turned the conversation to talk about living water. And we learned that there are at least 5 points of application that we can glean from those verses to apply to getting started at the work of sharing the gospel with the lost. And number one, we saw that we need to look for opportunities in everyday situations. And I even encouraged you to make a list of your prospects, of people that are just already in your life. And we look for these opportunities with people we know or with people that we haven't even met yet, that you might meet just out in the marketplace, as it were. Secondly, start the conversation with a spiritual goal in mind. And one point that I didn't mention there is Jesus established common ground. I mean, there was very little that he had in common with this lady. But when he started this conversation, he started with the one thing that they had in common. Right at that moment, they were at a well. And they were both thirsty. And so even if it's in a small way, we need to try to establish common ground with people from the very beginning. That's very important. Number three, keep your message plain and simple. He didn't talk to her about complicated theology. He talked to her about living water. Number four, we need to have the every creature concept of evangelism. Here was Jesus reaching out to the Samaritan woman. No Jew would have done that. He was breaking all sorts of rules by doing that. And so we need to remember to reach out to people that maybe you wouldn't normally think to reach out to. And number five, seek out the lost. We don't need to expect the lost to come to us and to ask us about the gospel. We need to look for these opportunities. We need to initiate these conversations, just like we see Jesus doing here in John chapter 4. Now, as we continue tonight, we're going to be examining verses 16 through the end of the, well, not the end of the chapter, but the end of that situation there in Samaria, which ends in verse 42. And we're going to learn some more applications as we go. 5 more, actually. And so we're going to really begin reading there with me in verse 16. And let me just kind of update you on kind of what's going on in the conversation at this time. He has convinced her about this living water, but she really has no idea what she's talking about. People always saw what Jesus was saying on the surface, but they didn't understand the deeper meaning. And she doesn't understand he's talking to her about salvation. She thinks he's talking about just some magic water. She can drink this and she won't have to come out here with her water pot every day at noon and draw water. Boy, she just thinks this is going to be wonderful. Now, Jesus at that point doesn't just say to her, no, listen, ma'am, I'm trying to talk to you about the gospel. Because maybe she would have said at that point, well, see, I knew you couldn't do it. I knew you couldn't really provide that living water. What he's going to do now is he's going to convince her that he's no mere man and that his message is not human either, but it is divine. And so, in verse 16, he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, she's not yet convinced he's a Messiah because she hasn't even been given the information that he is the Messiah. But she knows at this point that this man is divine, that there is something about this man that is more than just your normal human. She knows that he's at least a prophet. And so, I think we can learn, at least from these verses, the point that we need to be prepared to provide evidence to people. Jesus provided evidence. Now, we can't provide the same evidence and convince people we are divine, but we can convince them that this is divine. We can convince them that the Bible is not the product of human hands. And I think that providing evidence for people is so very, very important in this world of skepticism that we live in. Let me give you just some very practical suggestions on ways to convince people of the Bible and of Christ and so forth. One of my favorite approaches is to talk about the unity of the Bible. I like to tell people that the Bible was written by 40 different men over a period of 1,600 years. Written in different languages, these people were from different places, and they wrote 66 books. And when you put those 66 books together, you have one book that is one cohesive message and one flowing narrative. And I make the point that we can't get two people in Washington to agree on anything. And here we have 40 men separated by time and space, writing on all these controversial religious topics, and yet somehow their writings could be collated into one message. There is no way that that could have happened unless the Bible is from God. And so I find that to be very convincing. Another line of evidence you could use is fulfilled prophecy. I love to just go to Isaiah 53. I would invite you to turn there. I just want to read a couple of verses. You could read more with the individual you're sitting down with. But in Isaiah 53, just look at verses 4 and 5. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging or by His stripes, we are healed. And I like to ask people, does this sound like it was written before the time of Christ or after? I like to ask that question. Even if they know the answer, they will inevitably say, well, it sure sounds like it was written after. And then I like to say, well, it was written over 700 years before the time of Christ. And you have to be amazed about that, or the person you're talking to is not going to be amazed about that. That is astounding, and it's a powerful line of evidence. Another line of evidence is to talk about the empty tomb. You know, the resurrection of Jesus is key. The New Testament is entirely willing to rest everything on the validity of the one claim that Jesus raised from the dead. And I love this historical argument about the empty tomb. Did you know that at the time of Jesus, it was an established fact that the tomb was empty? Even the enemies of Jesus, who lived at the time of Jesus, who lived in Jerusalem, who had access to all of this information and stuff that happened right there, right under their noses, they had to admit that the tomb was empty. They never said, no, the tomb wasn't empty. In fact, for centuries, that argument wasn't made. It's only in fairly recent times that people have even attempted to make that argument, because back then they couldn't get away with it because it was an established fact that, yes, the tomb was empty. They made up reasons why the tomb was empty. Well, the disciples stole the body. But the empty tomb was a known fact. And the reason that the tomb was empty is, of course, because Jesus raised from the dead. A fourth suggestion, a fourth line of evidence we can use, one that Steve Fontenot, a preacher somewhere in Texas that I got to know a little bit, likes to use. Turn to Luke chapter 1. If he's ever studying with a skeptic or a non-believer, he doesn't go through, you know, the arguments for the existence of God or talk about the fallacies of evolution. He just takes him to Luke chapter 1. So you might find this to be helpful. And he reads the first few verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. And he makes the point to the person he's studying with. Now, here is a historical document, this book of Luke, where the author, Luke, is saying that he examined everything and he's writing these things based on eyewitness testimony. Would you like to study this historical document with me? And then they just study the book of Luke, little by little. That's his approach, and he has found it to be effective. I'm just trying to give you tools. Because, listen, you don't have to be some expert. We're intimidated by evidences. These are simple, simple things that we can all use. One final suggestion is a simple question: what do you believe then? I had a conversation with a young lady. Her family was attending the church where I was preaching, and she was about 15 years old. And she said that she didn't believe in God. And I was floored. I had no idea that she was an atheist. And I said, kindly, what do you believe then? Because if you don't believe in God, then you got to believe that all this was just one great big cosmic accident. And that all of the complexity of this universe and the complexities of life really is just the process of blind chance. And are you willing to believe that? And you have to accept evolution. Are you willing to accept that? She had no answer. And a few weeks later, she called me up and said, would you baptize me? You never know. The glory doesn't belong to me on that. Glory belongs to the Lord. But one simple question: what do you believe then? Could be a powerful line of evidence, actually, if you follow that through. You see, I think it's not intellectually honest for someone to say, well, you know, I don't believe in, let's say, the resurrection, but not say what they do believe. Well, do you believe that it was a hallucination? Do you believe that the disciples stole the body? Which one are you going to choose if you're not going to accept this other? This is a world of increasing skepticism about God and about Jesus and about the Bible. And so we need to do what 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says, and that is we need to sanctify the Lord as Christ in our hearts and always be ready to give an answer to anyone, to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is within us, yet with meekness and fear. Don't do it with arrogance, because that'll just blow the whole thing up. So be prepared to provide evidence. Well, let's continue reading now back in our narrative of John chapter 4 and begin in verse 20 now. It appears that perhaps the woman is changing the subject here. I mean, here Jesus has just told her, you know, you've had five husbands and now you're with a guy you're not married to. That's pretty condemning. By the way, you can see that she really needs the gospel, right? And so some have said, well, here, she's just changing the subject. That might be. Look at verse 20. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. I tell you, I'm amazed at His response. I've had a lot of studies with a lot of people and had a lot of controversial topics brought up. And I have never been able to answer with that kind of wisdom, of course. It is just absolutely phenomenal. Now, she brings up this bone of contention. This was the bone of contention between the Samaritans and the Jews. And she says, this is the mountain where men ought to worship. Now, you see up on what's that thing behind me, the screen, you see this picture of Mount Gerizim. Okay? And this is the picture you now see is a more modern day picture of that with more buildings on it. Well, Sychar was probably located right there between Gerizim and Ebal, the Mount of Blessing, the Mount of Cursing. And so when she said this mountain, it's possible that she might have motioned, I don't know, to this mountain. They were right there where they could see this very site. And so the belief of the Samaritans was that that mountain was the place to worship. That when Abraham offered his son Isaac, that they believe, the Samaritans, that it was done there on Mount Gerizim. Now, there's no evidence for that, but they believe that, and that that's where God put His name. And so that was the main real difference between the Samaritans and the Jews. This was really, really controversial. This could have gone really bad, really, really quickly. And Jesus could have blown this whole thing if he didn't handle it very, very wisely. But of course, he handles it beautifully. By the way, by this time, there was no longer a temple there on that mountain, but there had been a temple built by the Samaritans. And by this time of Jesus, there were only remnants left, as you see in this portrayal, in this picture. So, what's the point that I believe we can glean from all of this? Well, it is this. We need to avoid getting into arguments. We need to avoid getting into arguments. This woman brought up a controversial topic, and Jesus handled it in a way that was simple, that was positive, and that was non-argumentative. That is a skill. It is a very difficult skill, but I think a necessary one if we want to have an effect on the people we're studying with. You see, I think we can learn from Jesus here to patiently explain. Don't attack. Basically, what Jesus tells her is, really, you're worried about the wrong thing, because ultimately, that's not what matters. That the new covenant is coming and the place of worship isn't what matters. God wants people who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so we need to patiently explain. What if somebody, you know, brings up baptism and they say, well, I was always taught that baptism was good, but really you just had to pray the sinner's prayer and you'd be saved. But you're saying that baptism is necessary for salvation. Now, how do you handle that? Do you just say, well, you're wrong? No, I'm not. You're wrong. No, you're wrong. Well, prove it. Okay, Acts 2 and verse 38. Now, what you said was true, but you did it in the wrong way. You just totally blew that situation. See, we need to avoid getting into arguments. Perhaps the way that you could respond to that would be to say, you know, I can understand how you got to that conclusion. There are passages like John 3 and verse 16. And certainly belief is key. And belief is absolutely necessary. And I don't want to say that it's not. We don't want to throw that out the window. But I want to turn and look at a passage with you in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38. Let's read that together. What do you think about that passage? You know, my dad always said, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You've got to have the person come to it on their own terms. You've got to make it the other person's idea. That's an art form, and it's not easy to do. But Jesus does it here as beautifully as it had ever and has ever been done. We need to correct with gentleness. Look in 2 Timothy, please. Chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, this very last letter that Paul wrote that we have a record of. And listen to what he tells this young preacher, Timothy, beginning of verse 23. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. We got to remember, the point is not to prove the person wrong. The point is to help the person to repent. That's the point. And I love the beginning of verse 25. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Not that we don't want to correct them. We do want to do that, but we want to do it with gentleness and love and patience. And even with a smile on your face. I see a smile on Jesus' face as he explains this matter about worshiping in spirit and in truth. In fact, he was imparting grace to this lady. You know, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that you may give grace, that it may impart grace to those who hear. I mean, this is one of the most beautiful parts and famous parts of the New Testament, to worship God in spirit and in truth. What an uplifting thing. He turned this potentially disastrous question into something that imparted grace to this lady who was hearing him. Well, as a result of the evidence that Jesus provided and his tactful explanation to her very controversial question, the lady was primed and ready to accept the truth. I want you to read verses 25 and 26 back there in John chapter 4. Verses 25 and 26, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Whew. The whole conversation has been building up to this moment. I mean, if Jesus said this any earlier, it wouldn't have had the same effect. Suppose that he had started the conversation with, "Excuse me, ma'am, I'm the Messiah. May I have a drink of water?" That wouldn't have worked. But now that he's already laid the groundwork, she's ready to now accept that indeed he is. And now the woman herself becomes an evangelist. And I want to take a point of application from what the woman does next. So let's continue reading. In verse 27, "At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why do you speak with her?' So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?' They went out of the city and were coming to him." What I believe we can learn from this is we need to get excited. We need to get excited. This woman got so excited that this is the Messiah, or at least she thought he just well might be, that she left her water pot. That's the whole reason she had come out there in the middle of the day, was to draw water, but now that didn't matter. She's going to go and she's going to spread the word that I have found the Messiah. Brethren, we've got to get excited about the gospel. We've got to get excited about Jesus Christ. If we get excited, there's no stopping us. We'll get busy in evangelism. I love Mark chapter 7. I want to flip over there, please, with you. Mark chapter 7, verses 36 and 37, where after Jesus had healed this man that was mute and that was deaf, Jesus says this to the people who had brought him in verse 36. He gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." They just couldn't stand it. You know, today we had lunch over at the Dew's house, and when I told June, my four-year-old, that it was time to leave, she just burst out in loud crying, and oh, she just didn't want to leave. "We just got here. How can we leave already?" And we got in the car, and I said, "Honey, you really shouldn't do that when I tell you that it's time to leave." And she said, "Dad, I just couldn't stand it. I didn't want to leave." Well, these people just couldn't stand it. Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone." But they couldn't stand it. They were so excited, they had to. You see, when you're excited, nothing will stop you. When you have joy motivation, and that's the kind of motivation that we need in order to be effective in evangelism. If you just have fear-based motivation, you're not going to get very far. You're not really going to be all that motivated. But this excitement will get you a long way. Notice that lack of expertise didn't stop this lady. How much training did she have in evangelism? Well, you just read what training she had in evangelism. It was none. How much knowledge did she have about this Christ? Well, not much. But she knew enough that this was the Christ, and she went out and started spreading the word. You know, you really don't have to know that much to get started. Sometimes we feel like we got to know everything, and so we never get started. Sometimes I feel like I still feel that way sometimes. I just don't know enough. Can you believe that? We all get that way. Certainly we need to know something. I'm not saying we need to know nothing. We need to shod our feet with a preparation of the gospel of peace. But we don't have to know everything, especially just to get started. But there is one thing that we can all do, regardless of our level of expertise in evangelism, or our level of knowledge, and that is you can share your story. Isn't that really what this woman did? She just went out in the town and said, I was over here at Jacob's well getting water, and this man came and he told me all of these facts about my life that there's no way he could have known. This man's got to be the Messiah. She just shared her story. In fact, that was the approach of Paul in Acts 22 and in Acts 26. So it's an approach that is approved in Scripture. Share your story. Some of us have better stories than others. That's true. Maybe you don't have a Gary Sandusky story. You know, I told you about Gary Sandusky last week, or no, I guess it was 2 weeks ago when I preached part one on this, a preacher in Madison, Indiana. And his story is so amazing. Here's this man who, he was addicted to drugs and alcohol and pornography and you name it. And, you know, at work, this man had the guts to approach him and ask him three questions that led him to really fear that he was going to go to hell. And so he began to change his life that very day. He went home and he threw his drugs away. He threw his alcohol away. He threw his pornography away. He cut his hair. His wife came home and thought he had lost his mind. And he just started changing. He didn't even know how to read. The way he learned how to read was by reading the Bible. And he replaced his pack of cigarettes in his front pocket there with a little Bible. And every time he reached for a smoke, he would grab his Bible and read a passage. And he would visit churches and talk to pastors and ask, why aren't you teaching things I read in the Bible? And they couldn't answer that. And he found the truth by searching for it. And I go, man, I wish I had a story that cool. I don't. My story's not quite that interesting. But you know what? I do have a story. And so do you. We were lost. And now we're found. And it's a wonderful blessing. It's something worth getting excited over. So perhaps to get started in evangelism, at least one thing we can all do is share our story. So leave your water pot and get started. However, in all of our excitement, we must never forget who and what the message is really all about. So the ninth point that I want us to consider is keep your message centered on Christ. You know, the message in Samaria that Jesus was after and that this woman was after is that Jesus is the Messiah. That was the main central message. Jesus is the Messiah. And brethren, that's got to be our message as well. I love 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. If you would turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I remind you that Paul was dealing with division going on here at Corinth. They were choosing their favorite preachers and being divided over that. And some were even choosing Paul. And Paul is saying, don't you dare choose to follow me. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's saying, that was my central message. And that's got to be our central message. I'll tell you what our central message must not be. Man-made churches versus the true church. Our central message must not be man-made doctrine versus true doctrine. Our central message must not be the church of Christ. It must be the man Christ, the Savior Christ. Our chief message must not even be the conditions for salvation. Now, am I saying that those things are not necessary? Absolutely not. Those things are necessary. But our chief message has got to be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. That's where the emphasis of our message has got to be. Or else the gospel is not going to be doing the work. We're going to be trying to do the work, starting on the wrong end. You see, I think that, in my opinion, some of the traditional methods of evangelism seek to convert people to the church instead of to convert people to Christ. Brethren, what we've got to do is we've got to convert people to Christ, and then they'll get converted to the church. Amen, somebody. That's what we've got to do. And you got to do it in the right order. Now, let's continue reading in verse 31 of John 4. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples, not really seeing the depth of what he was saying, were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Now there's a lot that we can learn from those verses. I just want to focus and hone in on verse 35 mainly. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Now, of course, you don't plant something and then get the harvest right away. It takes a while. So the planting has been done, and after 4 months, the harvest is ready. It's white, and that's what grain will basically do. It'll turn from a green color to a very light color by the time that it's ready to harvest. And so Jesus is saying the harvest is now ready. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. So our final point of application is lift up your eyes. We often fail to realize that the harvest, the evangelistic harvest, the spiritual harvest is already white. We convince ourselves nobody is interested. Nobody in Altamont Springs is interested, but they are. We convince ourselves that the religious landscape makes evangelism too hard. It makes it impossible because there's all these churches that teach so many different doctrines and there's so many versions of the gospel. But the opposite is true regarding the benefit for evangelism. If you think about it, it's wonderful that a good percentage of our population already believes in God and Jesus and the Bible. You don't have to convince a lot of people out there, and maybe a majority of people out there, that at least that much is true. In this way, the sowing has already been done. That work has already been done for us. I believe that a major impediment to evangelism is simply not lifting up your eyes. It's possible that when Jesus said, lift up your eyes, that they would see on the horizon the Samaritan people coming. That's your harvest. They were coming to Jesus as he was speaking. Brethren, we got to lift up our eyes. We got to take our mind off of work. We got to take our mind off of our iPhones and look up on the horizon and see the opportunities that are around us. Truly, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, as Jesus said in Luke 10 and in verse 2. And he said, beseech the Lord that he will send out laborers into the harvest. And we need to pray that the Lord would send us out as laborers into that harvest. Adam Willingham needs to pray that the Lord would send me out as a laborer into his harvest, because I can certainly do more work and I need to do more work. You know, there's a saying, a motivational quote. You don't have to be great to start, but you have to start to be great. I love that. Well, we're not trying to be great. God is great, and God is good. But we are trying to be soul winners, even though we just plant and water, but God causes the increase. Okay, I understand that. But let's say it this way. You don't have to be a soul winner to start, but you do have to start to be a soul winner. Have we started, at least? Or are we always saying, one of these days, I'll do it. I'll get around to evangelism. I'll learn all the ins and outs and nuts and bolts, and I'll get around, and I'll do it one of these days. Well, that day is now. One of these days eventually comes around the corner, and you look up and say, well, here it is. That day is now here. Am I ready? You know, one of these days is none of these days. We need to quit saying one of these days and realize already the harvest is white. Well, the results of Jesus' evangelism at the well are profound and amazing. In John chapter 4, we read in verses 39 through 42, "From that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.' So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" Here are these people that the Jews weren't even supposed to talk to. And you had many who were converted because of this one conversation. You know, one conversation can lead to the salvation of many others. I give this example not in any way to take any glory, because it's not, the glory is not mine. But when I was in Monticello, Florida, I was one day, when I was preaching there, I was out shopping, and there was this 15-year-old boy with cerebral palsy in a wheelchair selling candy bars. So I bought 5. I don't even really eat many sweets, but I bought 5 because I thought maybe that'll make him more likely to come visit services, and I gave him a card. I said, "Hey, why don't you come visit services sometime?" Never expected to see that young man again. Well, several weeks later, in comes this young man in a wheelchair. And he worshiped with us. And we started studying together. And eventually he was baptized in one of the pools of one of our members. And then his parents started coming. When Ken Craig was there preaching there, preaching on the big picture of the Bible, his parents came. And both his mom and dad got baptized. And then his dad started doing evangelism and trying to convert his other son who was in Texas. I don't know whatever came of that. And you see how that can just keep going. And that happens all the time. You never know. You never know. The truth is, evangelism works. We just have to work it and leave the results to God. And so here in these two lessons that we've talked about, evangelism at the well from John chapter 4, we've seen 10 points of application. Number one, look for opportunities in everyday situations. Number two, start the conversation with a spiritual goal in mind. Number three, keep your message plain and simple. Number four, have the every creature concept of evangelism. Number five, seek out the lost. And then the five that we've looked at tonight, be prepared to provide evidence. Number seven, avoid getting into arguments. Number eight, get excited. Number nine, keep your message centered on Christ. And number 10, lift up your eyes. I hope and pray that these points can sink into your hearts and that you can apply them to your life. Would you bow your head with me in a word of prayer? Our Father, our God, we thank you. I thank you for your word, for your Son, for the living water, which is precious and which is exciting. May you help us, Father, that we will improve ourselves, that I will work, Father, to do better, and that we will all seek to at least get started in some way, shape, or form in sharing the gospel with the lost, because there are so many who are lost and dying in this world. Through your Son we pray. Amen. Take your songbooks and please turn to the song that has been selected. If you're not a Christian, this is an opportunity. And this invitation is not my invitation, it's the Lord's invitation. The Spirit and the Bride are the ones who are inviting you to come. Let him who thirsts come and take the water of life freely. Revelation 22 and verse 17. If you'd like to take the water of life freely, it's here for you, but you have to come and take it. And you can today believe in the Lord, repent of your sins, confess his name, and you can be immersed in water, burying that old man in that watery grave and rising from that watery grave to walk in a new life, a life of hope, a life free from being a slave of sin, and a life of salvation. And continue to obey the gospel and serve the Lord, and in the end, you'll be saved. through His grace, through His mercy, through the washing of regeneration, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. If you'd like to become a Christian, we'd like to invite you to come tonight as we stand and sing the song of invitation.